also should mention, on Saturday, there is an evangelism training taking place at Fellowship Bible Church in Belmont. If you can go to that, please sign up no later than Tuesday so we can get a firm count. And we also would like to set up a few cars so that not everyone has to drive that distance. And so if you're available, please let the office know within the next few days. And we'd like to have a good number attending there. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start with one of the, and I believe actually finish one of the shorter paragraphs, but one of the most powerful paragraphs in all of Scripture. You know, last night as we were sitting around the table, there was a rule that was given, and a game. And before each place, there was a little gift of some sort, and I sat in front of the cookie cutter plate, not realizing that that could have been mine to take home. And of course, if you're trying to lose weight, there's nothing better than a cookie cutter. Well, I mean, really, because you're going from here, maybe down to here. And others had cookies. I'm glad I didn't sit in front of that one. And just various items that were reminders of God's love. There were some candles and things like that. And they all had verses attached. And you could retain yours unless you used one of three words, which I can now use today. You were not allowed to use the word tri-tip. Because if you did, someone could claim your present. You were not allowed to use the word love. And you were not allowed to use the word Valentine's. And I started the evening at a disadvantage because I was asked to give a devotional about love. You know, there's something very refreshing about having nothing to lose the rest of the evening. I lost my cookie cutter about 30 seconds into the devotional. And I could say whatever I wanted the rest of the night. And it was fun to sit there and say, you know, I love this tri-tip. This was much better than the Valentine's dinner I had last week, or last year. You know, just having nothing to lose is refreshing. And I say that, and it really wasn't the introduction I planned for this morning. But we're entering into a passage where there is a man who is resting on something so firmly that it doesn't matter what happens to him. And I was kind of struck by a quote that I read this week about the Roman Empire, the time in which this passage was written. And the thing that really hit me was, well, let me just read it to you, then I'll tell you what hit me. Speaking of the Roman Empire, the author said this: how pitiless she was. Amid the ruins of her cities, we find none of a hospital, none of an orphan school in an age that made many orphans. The pious aspirations, the efforts of individuals, never seem to have touched the conscience of the people. Rome had no conscience. She was lustful. She was a lustful, devouring beast, made more bestial by her intelligence and splendor. And the reason this kind of jumped out at me, because they were talking about how dark the Roman Empire was, how heartless it was, how cruel it was, how zealous they were for certain things, but none of the things that mattered. And the thing that hit me is, doesn't this describe the way that Paul was before Jesus Christ? Was he not a pitiless person? Now, if you happened to be in his league, you were okay in his mind, but if you did not agree with him, there was no mercy from this man. And it was his mission to go and to eradicate you. And he was an intellectual elite. And by the way, I mentioned that there were, if you were considered to be in his league, you would have been okay. But there weren't many who were considered to be in his league. Because Paul described himself before he came to Christ. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Pharisees, rather. In other words, there weren't many Pharisees better than me. And the Pharisees were in themselves a heartless, pitiless sect within Judaism that looked down on, they looked for occasions to look down at everyone while excusing themselves of untold evil. Paul was a brainiac. He was consumed with intellectualism. He was consumed, I don't know that he necessarily was a lustful person in a fleshly sense, but he was certainly very lustful in his grab for power and prominence and influence. And what a change we see in this man. And a transformation has taken place. And that's when we enter into verses 16 and 17. You can see if this is a man who's gone from everything that he loved before and now has this one sole focus. He has nothing to lose because he's found the truth. And he's willing to say anything on behalf of the truth and not care about the consequences. He has nothing to lose because he knows Christ. It reads like this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, would you notice in this passage there's a little word in there that appears three times? It's the word "for." And it's a word that brings a conclusion. It's the end of an argument. And verses 16 through 17 actually end the very first section of the book of Romans. See, now, I find this kind of exciting because we started Romans in January. We're in February. We're already going to finish the first section in a little over 2 months. That's like warp speed for me. It's also the shortest section of the book. But he's going to make three concluding statements based on everything that he said about the gospel so far. And so if you haven't been here for the rest of the introduction, let me just give you a quick review. Paul identifies himself as the author, and he identifies his mission in life. And his mission in life is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have never heard it before, specifically to the non-Jewish people who have never heard the gospel. And he's committed to this gospel for a variety of reasons. But he looks at it and he lays out four reasons why the gospel is absolutely unimpeachable. And we found I found great encouragement from this because it was just such a reminder that though salvation is always granted because we believe, it's not a mindless belief. And Paul looked at the prophetic record that gave evidence that Jesus Christ is the only one that could pay for our sin. He looked at his royal lineage, and he saw that Jesus came from the line of David. He's the only one who's qualified to serve as King of the universe for eternity. He looked at the righteousness that was produced in the lives of the believers and how it changed them from the inside out. And he goes, this is reason, and this is evidence for the gospel. He looked at the church and its ability to endure. And he says, this is more evidence for the reality of the gospel. And then he talked about his intentions and how he wanted to go there and how he wanted to minister because their faith was being spread throughout all the world. The world before the age of television, before the age of telephone or any of the mass communication methods that we have. Remember, this is pre-internet. The world was talking about the faith of these people who were in the belly of the beast, as it were. They were in a very dangerous place. And I would add also from the words of G. Campbell Morgan, it's not in Romans, but I thought it was so funny when I read it. He says, if you ever want to have real evidence for the gospel, one of the greatest evidence for the gospel that ever exists, that it still survived after so many years of bad preaching. The Word of God has endured. And Paul begins his first of three concluding statements with a statement of personal commitment, because he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Concluding statement number one is a statement of his resolution for the gospel. And really, two key words come to mind. The first one is the level of commitment that he has, and that's found in that word that he's not ashamed. And has the idea that he's not going to shrink back, he's not going to be embarrassed, he's not going to apologize, he's not going to change because it's a message that is under attack or unpopular, but it's a statement of, this is the truth and I am latched onto it and I will not let go of the truth. And, you know, the image that comes to my mind is, frankly, a dog. You ever try to take a dog's favorite toy from him or her? Yesterday, Carissa had a birthday party, and it was at a friend's house, and they, about the same time we got our dog Misty, they got a German Shepherd by the name of Crystal. I love that dog because ours never played. It was never a puppy. It just sit around and looked dignified. You know, and you'd go there, and this toy had this, or this dog had a favorite toy. It was a section of rope about so long, and it would put one in its mouth, and it would come up to you and just kind of hand, you know, nudge your hand, and you'd go to grab it, and she'd run away, and she'd come up again and start to nudge you, and I'd pretend not to pay attention to her, so I'd do that, and I'd just snatch it, right? And what does the dog do when you snatch the other end of the rope? Oh, it's fun. I mean, you're you know, just, and she's not going to let go. I would get rope burns before she would let go of that thing. Of course, it helped that she used her teeth. Never wanted to go that route myself. But it's that tenacious, never backing down, never letting go, that that's what's found in this word, I am not ashamed. And it was a level of tenaciousness that was going to see him through a great deal of difficulty. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a brief biography of his ministry. What he endured because of the sake of the gospel. And he talks about how he had to undergo some name-calling. And actually, at one point, he says, you know, because of the gospel, I'm considered the scum of the earth. And this is my paraphrase. But he basically said, and I'm good with that. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians, you find out why he's good with that, and that's because the elites of the world that think they're so wise and so smart, they're fools in the eyes of God. So if someone who God labels as foolish says I'm an idiot, I can live with that. He describes how because of his commitment to the gospel, he was willing to be beaten mercilessly 3 times. 39 stripes. Talks about how he was willing to spend nights in the open sea because of shipwreck, because the gospel took him into dangerous places. He was willing to be stoned, probably to death, but brought back to life by God himself. For the purpose of the gospel. He knew the truth. And because it was true, he was willing to do whatever God called him to endure for the sake of that truth. And, you know, I thank God that this isn't one we've had to deal with a lot. I can only think of one time I was ever threatened with physical harm because of the sake of the gospel. Where we need to plant our feet and stand firm is because there is a much more subtle attack on the gospel from outside of the church. Hey, you can't say that's the only way to be saved. I think all religions basically take you to the same place. They don't. All but one will take you to the same place. Christianity alone delivers in that place. You know, Paul read a summary of his preaching and made some notes. When Paul preached at Jerusalem, the religious center of the world, he was mobbed. When he preached at Athens, the intellectual center of the world, he was called a seed picker. When he preached at Rome, the legislative center, he was masterful. He was always ready. He was not ashamed. And we need to realize, though, that there's a world that's saying, you can't. If you're saying that you're the only way to be saved, that's just wrong. But that's exactly what Scripture is saying. There is one way of salvation. There's only one name under heaven whereby men are saved. And here's what really scares me. Is the attack that's coming from those who say they're a part of the church. Thank you. those that would deny that Jesus really came in the flesh, those that would deny that He willingly laid down His life for our sins. I read a quote this week, and I just thought it was so good. His name was Jeffrey Wilson. And he says, "The unpopularity of the crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is also an operative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends." We need to be on guard in this. And there are Bible translations where they're trying to get rid of all the bad words that make people uncomfortable. And words like sin. And I remember years ago, I stayed home on a Sunday because I was sick, and I watched a guy on TV that I'd never seen before, and I'll never watch again. Partly because he annoyed me. You know, that he always looked surprised at all the things he was saying. But the other thing that was just so insidious was he said, you know, the worst thing that you can do is to tell people they need to be saved from their sin because that makes them feel icky. There are times we need to make people feel icky because they have to understand they are our sinners. They're lost in their sin. They're hopeless before a holy God. There's only one way to know forgiveness and deliverance, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And yet that's the message even within the church. People are saying, don't do that. The worst thing you can do is tell people they need to be changed. No, the worst thing that we can do is tell them they can change themselves. God alone can make the change. The hymn books, not all, but there's quite a series where they've tried to get rid of all the songs that talk about the blood of the Lamb. Because blood is gross. You know, and it is. But it's a necessary part of the salvation message because Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, which is a fancy, old-fashioned word for forgiveness. Bible translations. Oh, they're being tampered with so badly. I'm not going on a King James only rant here. I'm not using the King James this morning. But there are two trends. One is to take out all the offensive things. The other is to make God gender neutral. Why? Because we're embarrassed by the truth. And there is a wholesale effort on the part of Satan, both from outside the church and a segment that's become a part of the visible church, saying, hey guys, we need to back away from this. Too offensive. It's too in your face. It's icky. It makes people feel bad. But don't forget what it says later in the book of Romans, that God has to break people to make them whole. We need to share in His commitment to the truth. What's the content to which Paul is so resolved? I mean, his commitment is found in that word ashamed. Second key word here is the content, and that is the gospel. That's the word that he uses. And again, I don't want to assume that we know all this stuff already. The word gospel means good news. And I shared this with you back in the beginning of the book, but I think it's worth repeating. It means good news from a battle report. In other words, the gospel is God has won the victory. That's such a great phrase. You know, I got to tell you, if I had known who was going to win the Super Bowl, I probably would have said, you know, I'm going to root for that team. I don't like either one of them, but I'd rather root for the one I know is going to win, because then I'll feel like a winner. Actually, I was hoping somehow there was a way both of them could lose, but that's just because I didn't like either team. If we were picking teams to play in a game, and I knew which one was going to win. You know which team I would drift toward? I believe I'll play with this team. You realize the good news is that the victory's been won? And you can choose to live for the winning team or to reject the clear message of victory that has already taken place. It's a victory report. He defines the gospel very specifically in 1 Corinthians 15. Three essentials to teaching the gospel. Number one is that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the scripture. Why is that important? Well, he explains it earlier in the book. The crucifixion is important because sin requires a penalty of death. In other words, every one of us who sinned, our reasonable expectation is that one day we will die. That's the penalty for sin. Now, it would be okay if physical death was the only penalty for sin. But Scripture is very clear that there's also a reality referred to as eternal death, where you suffer because of your sin for eternity. But when Jesus Christ died, he died as a man who had never sinned. And he could do this because he was 100% God and 100% man. And he laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. He chose to die for our sin. He was fulfilling the will of the Father, but he was in accord with that will. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, not only do you need to teach that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he took the punishment that you and I deserve, but you also need to teach that he was buried, according to the scripture. Why is the burial of Jesus Christ important? Well, in short, because it proves that the death was real and complete. You know, every now and again you hear this thing, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of got close to death and he fainted and they buried him. And it doesn't work that way, especially the way they buried people back then. I mean, you were essentially mummified in hundreds of pounds of spices and cloth. And they teach that somehow Jesus wiggled out of those cloths, leaving them perfectly in place, pushed his way past the door. No, the burial of Christ proves that the death was complete. And then Paul says the third component to the gospel is not only do you need to teach Jesus Christ crucified, not only do you need to teach that Jesus Christ was buried, you need to teach that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Why is the resurrection important? Because that's our guarantee of a future resurrection. And so we look at his commitment, we look at the content, the good news, and we get to the next statement. So statement number one is a statement of resolve. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am going to cling to that with a tenaciousness that no one inside or outside of the church can tear from me. Conclusion number two deals with the reach of the gospel, and it's the second part of verse 16 where it says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Three words that are used here that are really key. The first is that word power, and that is a reference to the dynamic of the gospel. The word power in the Greek is the word dunamos, from which we get the word dynamo. And, of course, you use a dynamo to do what? Produce energy. Another word we get from the word dunamos is the word dynamite. And remember, the Greek word came first. We just use that to show illustrate the force of that Greek word. But the word dynamite is probably the one I've encountered more than the other. And I encountered it, first of all, with firecrackers. And I don't think I want to share those stories because my parents still don't know all of them. But probably more than I think they know, but we've had a couple of occasions to get a front row seat to the power of dynamite. It's incredible. And both times it happened, we were traveling cross country and we were stopped. And in fact, it just happened last year. We were at the IFCA convention in Colorado and we decided to take Highway 70 as far as we could. Anyone ever taken I-70? It's really pretty, but it's slow as can be. And then it's even slower because they made a stop. And there we were in the front row. And they were going to widen out the road, which they desperately need to do in a few places. And so they told us to turn off our radios and our cell phones. And so we did that. And so we're watching. And all of a sudden we see this flash. And we see these boulders just thrown through the air. And it was incredible. It was like someone throwing paper wads, only there were rocks. And then we heard the noise. That's what this Greek word illustrates. The transforming force that is the gospel. It is the power of God. I don't know. I'm not power mad, but I was kind of interested in this. And you know, you think about it, we use the word power a lot. I was in the store and they were selling Powerade and we have power grabs and all. My favorite is the power nap, by the way. I just got curious. How does the Bible use the word power, especially in reference to God? Exodus 15:6, it talks about His glorious power, His irresistible power in Deuteronomy 32:39. His unsearchable power is referenced in Job 5:9. His mighty power, Job 9:4. His great power, Psalm 79:11. His incomparable power, Psalm 89:8. His strong power, Psalm 89:13. He has everlasting power, Isaiah 26:4. His effectual power, from Isaiah. It also reminds us that that He has strong power. I just read that one. His sovereign power, Romans 9:21. Jeremiah says this, "It is He who made the earth by the power, by His power, who established the world by His wisdom." That's Jeremiah 10:12. And also from Jeremiah, he says, "I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts that are on the face of the earth by My great power and My outstretched arm." And in Psalm 33:8-9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And it's kind of, you look at how God's power is described, and Paul says, you really want to see the power of God? Yeah, you could look at creation, and you're right, that's an amazing, extraordinary example of God's power. You could look at how He reached stubborn people and worked with them through the ages, like Jeremiah and Isaiah wrote about. That's evidence of the power of God, that He could transform people who'd want to do His will. But the essence of God's power, if you really want to see the most raw display of God's power, you look at how His salvation message, and there's the power of God. Which is really interesting because, according to the poet, God's greatest work of power was shown through His becoming a frail human being. But think about what happens when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We are radically changed in every way that you can think of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 goes so far as to say that because of Jesus Christ, you are now a new creation. That's power. Romans 6, all of a sudden you're equipped with the ability to say no to temptation. That's power. You don't have to fear anything because you've encountered the perfect love of God and your eternity is settled. And you can live with a fearlessness because God's power has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You become the dwelling place for God Almighty. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's power. You were sealed for the final day of redemption. You were equipped with service because you were given a gift. You were declared to be right in the sight of God. He sees you as though you have never sinned because of His power in salvation. Which, by the way, takes us to the next key word, and that's the word salvation. We have been delivered. The word salvation, and again, a lot of times we use these words, we don't always define them, but the word salvation means that we have been rescued. probably the most attainable illustration is, have you ever seen anyone saved by a lifeguard? I haven't, other than television. But, you know, it's someone who's being caught in a hopeless situation. They are drowning. And then someone comes who's skilled and muscular, and they've got this torpedo-looking thing that they use, or a life saver. Couldn't think of that term. It's a lifesaver. You know, and they come out there with this equipment, and they take you from a certain hopeless situation, and they elevate you to that and bring you to a place of safety. You've been rescued. That's what the word means. And in our case, the situation was much worse than being caught in water. Literally, we were caught in the trespasses of our sins. And we were rescued from the wages that we had earned. And then the third word, and also I think this is a testimony to the power of God, is found, I called it the divide, or maybe the diversity would be a better word, because it says, and there's a caveat here, not everyone's saved. What's the qualification? What makes the difference between whether or not you're saved or not? According to verse 16. You have to believe. And if you believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full, you are rescued. But here's the thing that's so exciting, is the diversity or the division that's conquered is an amazing thing, because Paul says it doesn't matter if you're a Jew first or a Greek. It went to the Jew first. But God's plan was not just to stop with the Jewish people any longer. God, and I shouldn't say that, because really, if you look at the Old Testament, it was meant to be a missionary book. I mean, God, all through the Old Testament, you need to go to the nations. That was lost on his people. And he says, there's a one body that God is making. And part of that body are the Jewish people who received that message first. Part of this body are the Gentile people. But God is bringing them together, and he's bringing them into one fellowship. And it didn't always go painlessly. All you have to do is to read Acts chapter 6 to find out there were some issues that came up. And then if you read Acts 9 and 10, you find out there are more issues that came up as the people who received the gospel first were going, wait a minute, we had to do all this stuff and they didn't have to do it. That doesn't seem right. And God basically, through the mouths of the apostles and other church leaders, says, listen, people, get over it. You couldn't keep the law. Don't expect them to plug into it. You grew up with it. Don't expect them to do what you couldn't do with being trained to do it. This was a huge ethnic divide. And God eradicated it. That's power. Years ago, back in the late 60s, early 70s, there was a big divide between the ages. Younger people wanted to live one way, and older people didn't want to live that way, and the differences were manifest in hair and clothing and every other way you could think of. And frankly, the church didn't always know what to do with young people who wanted to accept Christ. And I remember reading about a church that was filled with people who had grown up with the gospel. And they all came in their Sunday best. They all had their jackets and their ties and their white walls and closely cropped hair. And this young man came in. He had just accepted Christ as Savior. He didn't know anything about the church, but he knew he needed to be in one. And so he went there, and he didn't really see any good seats. It was a pretty full congregation. And so he walked down toward the front in his bare feet and his dirty jeans and sat down on the ground to wait for the preaching. And one of the elder statesmen, elders of the church, stood up and started walking down toward him. And so much of the church is thinking, good, he's going to put him in his place. And he gets to where that young man is, kicks off his shoes, and slowly lowers himself to the ground to sit with him during the service. That was a big divide back then. But the power of the gospel led this man to say, I need to help this young man grow in Christ. I think one of my favorite things about going on a short-term missions trip was I was worshiping with men and women. Some who were atheists, some who had been Hindu, some who had been Islamic. But in Christ, all that was eradicated. They were now in Christ. And so former Muslims, former Hindus, former atheists, all worshiping together. Because Christ destroys the divide. Sin erects. Third conclusion, concluding statement. Paul begins to speak about the revelation from the gospel. In verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Three key statements that I want to pull out of here. And first one is the word truth. And I draw this from the first phrase, for it says the righteousness of God. And this is kind of a new thing, because up until now, pretty much all that had been on display, at least during Paul's lifetime, was the righteousness of people. And there's a world of difference between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of people. And then, by the way, this is what makes Christianity and the gospel so distinct, is that really only Christianity talks about the righteousness of God, where we're talking about a God who's so holy and so spectacularly separate from anything that we know in this world. So far above anything that we've ever seen, that we can't reach Him with our own efforts and our own merits. The gospel reveals that God is unapproachable unless we come to Him in His terms, and that's through belief because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have this statement that the righteousness of God is revealed. And think about it. Can you think of any other religion that teaches that God is so set apart, so special, so perfect, that the only way to approach Him is to surrender and say, I accept your terms? I just mentioned my missions trip in India, and here you have a group, and their greatest aspiration was to do more good than bad, so they didn't come back as a cricket or something. Or another group that was there that says, well, the goal is to do more good than bad, and hopefully Allah will just accept you based on what you've accomplished. And you have other groups that say, well, okay, sure, we'll give lip service to Christ, and we'll say Christ died for your sins, and He opened up the door so that you can make yourself righteous. And if you're really, really good, you won't have to pay for your sins after you die for very long. Or if you're really, really good, then you can become a God and create your own universe. I mean, every other system teaches the righteousness of man. You need to do this so you can progress to the next level. Only Christianity says that God is alone. God is set apart. God is unique. And we cannot reach His level. In fact, the best that we can offer are the equivalent to dirty bandages. But in love, He has chosen to accept us because He paid the price for all that wrong. Am I turning into a drum machine? I feel like I should start rapping the rest of the sermon. I won't. You'll thank me later. Salvation says that God is so spectacular that there's nothing you can do but surrender. One commentator put it this way, it teaches that the righteousness of God is found only in Christ. The righteousness is given without any work on our part, but the life of faith allows God's righteousness to be worked out through the submissiveness of the believer. And the righteousness of the believer seen through their submission is seen by those who don't know Christ, which leads many other people to come to faith in Him. Which, by the way, is the next key word here, is the testimony. because he says it's for faith, for more faith. And we can actually take this two different ways, both of which are true, one of which I think Paul really means. We could take this to mean that you come to God in faith and you grow in faith and you learn to walk by faith, and so it's your faith growing. But actually what I think Paul is going this is he's saying you need to understand something. God has brought you to faith, and you live out that faith in front of people, so they'll look at you and they say, how did you get through that? Well, it's because this. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe my eternity is settled. I believe that my life is in His hands. I believe that He answers prayer. And I believe that if He's allowed this into my life, He's allowed it for a purpose, either to work something out in me or to show something to other people. And I'm walking through life saying, God, I trust You in the circumstance. Even though I may not like it at the moment, I'm trusting You. And that faith produces faith in other people. And I think that's where Paul's going with this phrase. It's from faith to develop more faith in others. We kind of touched on this last week, so I don't want to belabor that too much. That, and I'm losing my voice, so I really don't want to belabor it. But Jesus put it this way. This goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is such a great description of how you live for God in any age. And he compares those that know him personally as being salt and being light and a city on a hill that's visible. And he uses that phrase, you need to let your light so shine before men because God wants to be impressed with you, right? No. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. For faith, for more faith. You know, what always comes to my mind when I see this phrases like this from Paul is the way he really lived this out before the church in Philippi. If you don't know the story, it's in Acts chapter 16, and I won't do it justice in just a few minutes, but long story short, they've been followed around by a girl who's been demon-possessed, and she's been calling attention to them. And you know, there's one side of people who says, hey, all chatter is good chatter. You know, all publicity is good publicity. But Paul says, no more of this. And it doesn't, he let her go on for quite a while, you know, announcing that these are men who are serving the true God. And finally he turns around and he goes, be gone. And he cast the demon out of her. Which was bad news for the people who were handling her because they lost a lot of money. And so they had Paul and Silas arrested, beaten, I mean just savagely beaten. And this is the kind of beating that literally could cost someone their life unless it was administered with great care. And they're thrown into the under prison, basically, which is basic, for lack of a better expression, it was the sewer system of the prison. And they're down there singing hymns. And I remember one of the first times I was speaking on Acts 16, we had some friends that moved, and they needed help cleaning out their house. And this is back in Kansas where everyone had basements. Well, their basement was the place where they let the animals go when they should have gone outside. And they never went down there to clean up after the animals. And I remember thinking, this must have been what it was like for Paul and Silas. And I got to tell you, I wasn't down there singing. But Paul and Silas were. They were just praising God. And then the earthquake came. You know, the original jailhouse rock. And Paul literally takes responsibility for all the prisoners. You guys need to stay put. The jailer's in there about to take his life. Paul says, no, don't do that. We're all here. And they lived in faith. And what was the product of their faith? The jailer says, well, what do I need to do to be saved? God, when you're preaching and someone asks that question, that's just it doesn't get any better than that.
their faith led to more faith.
At Philippians, just a couple of passages kind of along this line. At Philippians 3, verses 9 through 11 says, "And he found in him, not having a, or I'm sorry, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." And I actually cut this off a little bit earlier, but the essence of this is Paul saying, listen, I'm living by faith so that I can know him, and the end result of me knowing him is that I make him known. I don't know why I didn't add that verse on, but I clipped it off early. Romans 3, 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." And it's just such an amazing thing. It's been brought apart from the law, which then leads Paul to the last part of this third concluding statement. And that's what I call the transformation. He's now living by faith. And he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. And kind of an interesting thing, because Habakkuk was written when? You don't have to have the exact date. Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament, right? And so it's Old Testament. So we're thinking the Old Testament is the age of law. Thou shalt do this. Thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt never walk more than a mile on the Sabbath, which, by the way, is not in Scripture. And so he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, written during the age of the law. But it's just a reminder that during the law, there was always grace. And you were not saved by the law, you were saved by faith. And obedience to the law was a way of demonstrating your faith. Because Habakkuk says, even during the time of the law, the just shall live how? By faith. Guys, this is the statement that woke up Martin Luther, that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Voice described the struggle that Martin Luther had was he says the old superstitious doctrines and the new biblical theology wrestled within him. "By fear," said Luther. "By faith," said Paul. "By fear," said the scholastic fathers of the medieval church. "By faith," said the scriptures. "By fear," said those who agonized beside him over this on the staircase that day. "By faith," says God the Father. And I just love this. He's saying, you don't walk by the law. Righteousness was never manifested through the law. The purpose of the law was to show that God alone is righteous and you can't make it. And so you always had to live by faith. And this is what unleashed the gospel about 550 years ago now. Not quite that long. We're not set free by regulation. We're set free by faith that is versed in the truth. Listen, our challenge today is to make sure that we are willing to stand by this gospel no matter how unpopular it is. You know, and I like what Paul said to Timothy. You need to be prepared to teach doctrine and preach. And Timothy, it's not always going to be popular. In fact, Timothy, there are going to be times when those people who should be sitting there and willing to receive the truth, they're going to run from place to place just looking for someone to say what they want to hear. He uses the phrase tickle their ears, but to me that just sounds like misery. I'm very ticklish. But they'll go over here because they don't want to hear truth, unvarnished truth. And so they want to hear something that feels good and sounds good. And by the way, the indicator is the closer we get to the return to Christ, the more frequent this will take place. Which means, if you have a church that's really willing to stand for the truth, it's going to be harder to grow that work than any other place in the world right now. And they're going to run over here because after a while they get tired of what this guy's saying. And this guy makes them feel good now. And then they go over here because this guy makes them feel good. Should have worn my pedometer today. It's just a call to us to recommit to truth. To stand like Paul did for the truth.
call to live out that faith in such a way that others could look at you and say, I really want what they have. Because God gave you all these tools so that you could live out your faith, to bring others to faith. It's a call to stand against legalism that says, if you want to really be spiritual, you have to do all these things that the Scripture never addresses. And in the section that follows, Paul's going to show what happens when people choose to ignore this truth. And it's not pretty. So he's going to walk through four groups of people that have rejected the simple truth, and the impact it has on them personally and the society in which the mindset of rejecting the truth is dominant. And it's going to look just like our newspapers. Our only defense against the spirit of this age is to commit to the truth, to live out that truth, and to proclaim the truth. Father, I thank you for this group, and I just thank you that I'm really preaching to people who are committed to the truth for the most part, but Lord, some of us need to step it up a little bit. Father, I ask that you would give us strength. Lord, I pray especially for those who are living by the truth and they've been belittled or ridiculed because of it. Lord, I pray especially for those individuals that you would allow them to stand strong, but the grace of Christ would also be manifest in them. Lord, for those of us who love to read, I pray that we would read with discernment. That one man said, there's so much damage done in the house of God by friends. Lord, help us to read with wisdom. For those of us that love to listen to messages, may we choose wisely. And Lord, for publishers, printing books that are full of essays that would tear down the fundamental message of the gospel, denying the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection. Lord, I just pray that there would be a renewal and repentance. There would be a new line of resources that stand true for the truth of the gospel. Help us in an age where it's becoming increasingly less popular. And Lord, for any who might be here today who don't know about the message that I shared earlier, the gospel message, that you have won the war, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full by dying on the cross, there is nothing that we can have. Lord, I pray that we would have further opportunity to visit and speak with them, that they might believe with their hearts and confess with their mouths Jesus Christ is Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name.